Okay, the reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 19. Just give you a second to find that in your Bibles. And it's verses 30 to 38. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you will go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the daughter went in and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and it's great to be able to come and share God's word with you and to do that in this live stream way this week. So just to underline what James has said, next week we're moving to gathered services. And so do note the change of time. It's 11:30, 4, and then 6:30. But let me just say, all of those services will be live streamed. So we reckon we can get about 50 people or so in the building each time for each of those services, which means every week it won't be that everybody will be able to attend. We hope that more or less all of those who are keen to attend and able to do so will be able to do that over a sort of two-week period. But if you're not able to come to those services, then all those services will be live streamed just in the normal way. You'll be able to get the playlist for the music as well. It'll probably be a slightly different view to this one. I'm looking forward to sort of preaching normally to a live congregation rather than to camera. So you'll get some slightly different camera angles, I think. But I hope that sense of looking on at what's happening in the room, having and listening to live music take place will be a real encouragement to you as you do that. Well, we're going to have a look at this passage in Genesis 19. I want to pray before we do so. Lord, I want to pray this morning that the words of my mouth and then the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you. Father, please speak in your word. Please remind us of yourself. Please reveal our own hearts and ways. Father, shape us and mold us. Lord, those of us who don't yet know you, pray that we'll be challenged about who you are and drawn to you. And that, Lord, you would do us good as we gather today in this way, because we do ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do have Genesis 19 open in front of you. Well, this week, I took Harry, my son, off for our first experience of getting a COVID test. Harry had a few symptoms, so we needed to get a test. The end result of that is that it was all clear, but Thursday afternoon, I had to phone poor Hannah McDermott to say that we were self-isolating, we might not be able to do the wedding on Saturday after all the kind of ups and downs of trying to get the wedding together. It's a shame to do that, but really glad that we got the all clear on the Friday. Now, I'm sure a fair number of you have done this over the past few months, gone to take your COVID test. It's hardly the thing that you want to be on your 2020 bucket list, is it? One of the things that you must do this year, but so it's not pleasant, not something you want to do, but it was good to do, even if it did make Harry gag a little bit. And I guess Genesis 19 is a passage which is not pleasant, not something you want to look at, but it's good to do it. I have to say, I'm really glad to see the back of Genesis 19 today. But before we gladly wave it goodbye, there's a good test for us to take here in the verses that we read. You know, if we sort of take a swab of our spiritual tonsils this morning, what's the test coming back with as we do that? Genesis 19 is a good test for us to take. It's a good test of whether we're living healthy spiritual life or whether we're testing positive and we're finding there's something wrong, really quite deeply rooted at core. And I think the test we get in this particular passage is this: what kind of legacy are we producing in our lives? What's the impact of how we are living now on those around us and the ripples of that into the future? What are the long-term effects? Going to be thinking about this issue of legacy, particularly today. Let me just remind you where we've got to in this story of Abraham. We're into season two. We looked at this last autumn. We picked things up in chapter 18 this time round. And the story's building its way through to the long-promised son for Abraham and Sarah. That's what we're anticipating and waiting for. And chapter 19 sort of lurches us off in a different direction. But what it covers is a different branch of the family. So Lot, who we're going to read about here, is Abraham's nephew. And what we're really sort of seeing in this chapter is we can't have any hope in Lot and his descendants as some kind of plan B. Lot is not going to be the answer. So everything is resting on the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham and Sarah. And last week, if you were tuning in, we saw Lot destroying the city of Sodom in his justice. But in his great mercy, he rescued Lot and his two daughters. And where we get to at the end of the chapter is the sort of closing verses of the story. And I think what we get to see here is the legacy of a half-hearted spiritual life. It is a legacy of believing in God, if you like, but not letting that really impact how you live. It's kind of following God, but not letting that filter down into the details of life. So functionally, living as if we don't believe in God. We saw last week, the Bible tells us really clearly in the New Testament, Lot was a righteous man, which means if we're Christians, just sort of get your heads around this, we will see Lot in the new creation to come. He's there, he was a forgiven man, he was a rescued man. But here's the crunch: his life has was a tragic waste, really, and it has a desperate end. So yes, he was a follower, but it all ends pretty miserably. The long-term impact of his life is heartbreaking, and that's a wake-up call for us. This is a test to apply to ourselves. What legacy are we leaving? What's the impact we're making on others? So I want to take us through four things for us to think about today. The first one is this: it is a wearying legacy of fear. A wearying legacy of fear. Have a look down at verse 30 if you've got the passage open. They had gone to Zoar, this small town. And if you were tuning in last week, remember they did that because Lot said, well, I can't flee to the mountains. Said that back in verse 19 of this passage. He wanted to be in this small town. That's where he wanted to go to. But that is not where they stay. Verse 30, we read that he and his daughters left. And where do they go? Well, they go to settle in the mountains. And the text is really clear why they do that, because he was afraid to stay in Zoar, this town they've gone to. It's not that he sort of trailed around all the local estate agents and just couldn't find somewhere suitable to live. No, they were afraid. And perhaps we might think as we read that, well, maybe that's pretty natural. After all, he's just seen all these other cities nearby destroyed. If Zoar is anything like Sodom, well, isn't Zoar at risk as well? Maybe it's natural. But look up the page to verse 21, where the angel had told him, I will not overthrow the town you speak of. He got this cast iron promise, really, that this town was actually the safest place on earth for him to be. It's the very place the angel has said is safe. It's the very place he wanted to go himself, but it gave him no peace of mind. And you know, when we don't live in fear of the Lord, then we live in fear of loads of other things instead. Ed Welch has written the helpful book I know a number of you have read, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he writes there about the variety of different ways in which we fear people, whether that looks like giving in to peer pressure or people-pleasing or our response to criticism, fear of people, or maybe we fear situations. Maybe that's where fear pops up. You know, what happens if? What happens if my job goes in the next couple of months? Or what happens if Dad gets taken into hospital? What if we go into deeper lockdown again, or my hall has to self-isolate. The text doesn't tell us directly what Lot was afraid of, whether it was people or the situation. I don't know, whether it was fear that the residents might hear what had happened in Sodom and realize that that's where Lot had come from and start turning on him, or whether he was afraid that this place would face a judgment, or maybe just live with a kind of trauma, really, the nightmares of what had happened to Sodom and getting out of it. But whatever his fear, he leaves the one place the angel has said to him, this is safe. You see, he hasn't learned through this experience of God's grace to him to trust in God. He's seen the Lord pull him out of Sodom. He's seen the Lord step in, but he's still afraid. Seems like fear has got a grip on his heart because the Lord hasn't. Because he's living by sight, not by faith, which he's always tended to do. He sees situations, but he doesn't see his Saviour. And I wonder if that's you today as you listen in, that you have a legacy of fear because you've just stopped including God in the picture of your life. So the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's rule and the Lord's control doesn't just come into your thinking. You just see the problems without his power, or his kindness is not impacting your decisions. You're not feeling his goodness. You're not sensing that. You're not looking to that. This morning, do you say you believe in God, but practically speaking, you live as if he doesn't exist? If that's the case, it's no wonder that fear comes. It's no wonder that fear comes out of that. That's all we're left with. That's our situation. So firstly, there's this wearying legacy of fear. Secondly, there's a sad legacy of shame. A sad legacy of shame. Because where do they end up? Well, look where they end up. Where do they go? They go and end up living in a cave in the mountains. Which, let's face it, that's all very pitiful, isn't it? Especially if you can remember back to the early days of Lot. As far back as sort of chapter 13, Lot and Abraham, remember, they went their separate ways because they had so much that the land they were living in couldn't support them. So much livestock, so many people in the household. And now, where's Lot got to? Well, it's just him and his two daughters living in a cave. It's just so desperate, isn't it? Strange, really. Since chapter 13, Abraham has been continually blessed for his willingness to sort of surrender the decision to Lot and to give up everything else and to put his hope in God's promises. He's been continually blessed, whereas Lot, on the other hand, has been stripped down and stripped down and stripped down for his unwillingness to give up anything. It's also pathetic, really. You know, somebody who knows God, who knows the truth about who God is, but pursues a life away from God. That is just about the most pitiful and heartrending story imaginable, isn't it? Now, that may look different. You know, the cave may look quite wealthy and quite comfortable, but a believer who stopped living as a believer is just really miserable. I remember we thought about this last week, that quote from Robert Robinson, the pastor and the hymn writer who wrote the line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." What did he say those years down the line when he drifted away from God and he was traveling alongside that woman in the carriage? And he said, "I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many, many years ago, and I'd give 1,000 worlds if I could have and enjoy those feelings that I had back then." Now, as I speak on this, I think probably many of you will know people like this today. People who were passionate about Jesus once, and now, like you would never see them in church. Or they might turn up once in a while if they've got some really big news that they really want to share with a lot of people, or it's a special occasion. Or, you know, they're very pleasant when you phone them or if you see them. They will often promise to come to church, but they just don't want to talk about spiritual things. Now, that might be you today. You might be tuning in for the first time in ages. That might be your situation. You know, I've always tended to think that if somebody ends up in that kind of situation, if they just stop living for years as if God is real, then, well, probably they were never really a Christian in the first place. But actually, it's not as simple as that, is it? Because here, New Testament tells us Lot is a believer, but the story ends really miserably. And we've not even kind of got into the worst stuff yet, have we? You see, it's not that he ultimately loses his faith, but he loses any legacy, any positive impact. He ends miserably. You see, everything he's lived for, he's known God, but everything he's lived for has just evaporated, and idols are just like that. Things we put hope in, things we put confidence in, security, the things that we think outside of God will give us meaning and purpose, they all vanish in the end. They all evaporate in the end because all the gifts without God himself are just never enough. But there's another striking thing here. You know, where does he go to? Well, he goes to the cave, and it goes to the mountains, and it just begs the question, like, why on earth does he not go to Abraham? Why not return there? Why not go and look for help? Abraham is surely the place to go. But in Lot's humiliation, in this sort of desperate situation, it doesn't seem to lead him into repentance or to look for grace or to look for help. He goes after this miserable provision that he can make for himself. And perhaps you're someone today you've been in this long-term pattern of choosing badly and ignoring God in the way that you do life. And you look back over the past 10 years or so and you know you've made loads of big mistakes, things you really regret. And perhaps this is the first time you've engaged in church for months, for years even. You've come as a new into the city and you're stuck in your room. And so I might as well tune into church. I'm just doing it out of curiosity, really. Or you've been away for a long time. Even if you've been physically present, your heart has just not been in these things for ages. And Satan has basically been telling you this, well, you've been away way too long. Like, no way you can turn back to God at this point. If you get yourself sorted out a bit first, if you sort yourself out, if you start to live a bit more Christianly, well, then you can come back. Like, then it'll be okay to get stuck back into things or to open your Bible or begin to pray. You know, the Bible never tells us to get cleaned up first before we return. Great biblical example of this comes of a story of somebody who'd run away from a father. And it's a story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. They ended up in a real mess. Do you remember the story of the boy who basically took his inheritance from his father? He squandered it, he wasted it, he got himself into trouble. But do you remember the turning point of the story? The turning point is that the boy comes to his senses. And he remembers what his father's like. That's the turning point. And that's what some of you really need today. It is to come to your senses. It's to realize where you are. It's to realize how far gone you've been. Some of you really need to do that. And to stop blaming other people. And stop blaming bad church experiences. And to stop blaming this situation. Or to stop looking at what went wrong in life. And to recognize that you've been living without this real live relationship with God for some time now. It's a bit like being in a marriage where you're still connected and you're still joined, but you just never ever talk to each other. There's connection. It's marriage still, but it's only in name. And some of us have lived Christian life that way for the last few years, where we're connected, but it's just in name. We've stopped talking. We rarely speak to the Lord in prayer. God is calling us today to come back to our senses because he's ready to welcome us back. Not looking for you to jump a load of hurdles. He just wants you to turn back, to come to your senses. You know, Lot, we want to say to Lot, don't we? Look, Abraham is there with all the ability to welcome and receive you. We've seen his heart for the people as he's prayed for Sodom back in chapter 18. And Lot, Abraham is there and you've gone for the cave. And some of us are going for the cave today. We'd rather sit in the cave than return to him. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if Lot was embarrassed to go back because he had to admit he'd messed up. Some of us are probably embarrassed today. You know, perhaps Lot knew how badly he'd treated Abraham. Perhaps some of us would think, well, I'm just so ashamed of how far I've run away from God. Guys, today God's grace is always bigger than your sin. And his mercy always goes deeper than your shame, wherever you're at. And this morning he is ready, just as Abraham would have been with Lot, to welcome us back and in a non-socially distant way to wrap us in a bear hug and pour grace into our life. And yet, tragically, Lot goes to the cave. Like, please don't make that same mistake. Please don't stay in the cave. Let his grace draw you rather than shame keep you from him. So the sad legacy of his shame. I want to speak thirdly about a desperate legacy for his daughters. And I guess we get to, well, almost the lowest point of this little tragic tale. Let me read again from verse 31. One day the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there's no man round here to give us children, as it is the custom over all the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. It's just so much mess, isn't it, in so few verses. Notice the situation the girls are in. The girls seem to be in a situation with no future hope. They were engaged once. They were engaged to a couple of men from the city of Sodom who laughed at the prospect of judgment and lost their lives. Certainly Lot is getting older. Soon they will be on their own. And in this culture, without male relatives to provide and care for them, then they really are destitute. They're driven by a normal expectation, having a family, that's understandable. But so if their situation is desperate, but their solution's awful, isn't it? Yeah, the solution is, well, get dad drunk, sleep with him, and we'll have children that way. And that's what happened. It's exactly what they did. They carried it out. And the following night, it's the same again. This time it's the younger daughter, same plan, same result. There's a really horrible irony in this little passage, really. It's been a story dominated by the infertility of Sarah and waiting for years, 25 years at this point for Isaac. And yet two nights of incest lead to two pregnancies. It's bitterly ironic. So what are we to draw from this text? How on earth do we apply this? Well, I think, you know, as a parent reading this, there's something really desperate here. Two daughters come up with a plan and they work out what they're going to do, but there's no talking to dad. There's no conversation with him. I mean, maybe there was. Maybe there was some conversation that had happened before. Maybe between verse 30 and 31, there were lots of evening conversations like, well, we can't live this way long term, can we? Or, dad, who's going to be there for us when we're gone, when you're gone? But if there was that kind of chat, well, a lot have done nothing about it. So by verse 31, the daughters are taking matters into their own hands, and Lot seems to be passive through the whole thing, doesn't he? They get him to drink wine, so much wine that he doesn't even know what's happening. Not just once, but twice, it repeats. He's very passive. Now, where did they get this kind of twisted morality from, that this might be the thing to do, that to sleep with their father was what had to be done when the situation demanded it? Well, remember, they've come from a city of sexual perversion. So as one writer put it, you could take the girls out of Sodom, but not the ethos of Sodom out of them. Sodom had left its mark on them. And the girls say nothing about the Lord here, of course, do they? There's no prayer here. It's just deception. It's just desperate measures. But who should have taught them differently? Who should have taught them that Sodom ethics are not the sexual ethics to live by? Well, Lot should have done. Maybe he tried a bit, maybe he'd done so, but Lot's legacy in his families was two daughters who seemed to know nothing about the Lord's ways. And it's tragic, isn't it, really, that Lot hasn't shaped their hearts, but Sodom has. You see, if we don't love Christ as we should, if Christ is not the first priority of life, then that impacts those we love. That impacts those we've got particular responsibility for. If our children, if our young people growing up in this church family, if they see that Christianity is for Sunday morning, but that is it, that it makes no difference to Monday or even Sunday afternoon, then why on earth would they take it seriously? Why on earth would it matter to them? They will come dutifully with us on a Sunday because they have to, but once they leave home, it's all left behind. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand at this point. I'm not saying the Bible teaches that if we are the most godly and faithful and Christ-centered parents or youth leaders for that matter, we will definitely see our young people continuing in the faith. We don't get that kind of promise. One of the Proverbs says this: train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But every time I quote that verse, I say to you, I think it is a proverb, not a promise. You know, it's not a guarantee. We can't guarantee our young people, our children will come to know Jesus. Some of you know that through sad experience. That's the reality. But here's what is critical. If you are Christian today, but you say, well, I'm not going to take it very seriously. You know, I hope my kids might do, but I'm not going to take it seriously. You know, maybe my kids can just decide for themselves whether or not to be interested. You know, if they don't really want to be in church, I'm not going to force that on them anyway. Certainly I won't do that. And you know, if we don't teach them Christian truth at home or pray with them or speak to them about the Lord, and you know, we're just pretty indifferent ourselves. Or if we do it once in a while, but everything else shows that we're more worried about other things than about Christ. You know, if we do that, we will end up with children who might know the gospel, but they won't believe it. And that leads to a next generation of those who don't even know it. Who don't even know it, who have no clue. You know, if we are not the ones who teach our kids at home or in church what values to have when it comes to sex and relationship, where are they going to get those values from? We've got to be courageous and speak, and not to be passive, and not to just leave our kids to work it all out for themselves. We've got a much better story than our culture, and we've got to tell it. We've got to tell it. Some of you are perhaps in the early days with family. If that's your situation, just set it clearly now. You know, for the spiritual good of your six-year-old, stay close to Christ, even on the days when you're really tempted to give it up and surrender to stuff you know is bad. How our children and young people turn out is always of grace. You know, you can be the model parent and kids might run away from these things. You can be a mediocre, failing parent and your kids still come to Jesus. But the general pattern is that God uses means. He uses means. In the New Testament, Timothy's sincere faith was seen first in his grandmother and then in his mother. And Paul says to him, continue in what you've learned because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Look at the ripples there in the family, the ripples with Timothy. It wasn't that Paul sort of brought Timothy to faith. His sincere faith was there in his grandma, it was there in his mum, and then in him. They taught in the Bible. They lived it out in front of him. He'd seen Christian faith in reality. And so what is the legacy you're leaving to your kids today? What is the legacy to your grandchildren, to the kids you normally see and interact with in Bunnies or Junior Church or Discovery Church or Outer? Do they know that Jesus matters more than anything to you? Would they say that of you? Would they say, if they were asked, what is the most important thing in my dad's life? What's the most important thing in my youth leader's life? Well, it's obviously Jesus. If I hear somebody say something like, well, my dad was really private about his faith. Well, that may be that he was genuinely a follower of God. But what good was that doing in his family? What spiritual influence is that? We can't afford to be private about our faith. We're not given that position. We need to be obvious about our faith. The young people in this church, they need to see those of us who are older being spiritually engaged, not self-righteous, not smug, not harsh, not crushing them, but spiritually alert, prayerful for them and passionate about Jesus. Are you? Are you? Are you prayerful and passionate about Jesus? For the sake of this next generation, will you be? You might say, I've got no direct influence over the children. Often, like when we are gathered here, people see, they know whether we're just going through the motions. Like it's obvious if that's what we're doing compared to if we're spiritually engaged. I want to come lastly to the fourth thing, and a mixed legacy for his descendants. A mixed legacy. Have a look at verse 36. Verse 36, both of Lot's daughters become pregnant by their father, which is, well, it's just a very sad and ugly end to the story, isn't it? I mean, in some ways, the girls got what they wanted, I guess, but how messed up is all of this? Wonder when they let their dad know what had happened, what had taken place. I wonder if they sort of fessed up in the following days or whether they waited until a bump started to show. And certainly it was clear that they didn't try and blame anybody else. It was clear Lot was the father, because You can see that in the names of the sons. They call the two sons who were born Moab and Ben-Ammi. And if you look down at the footnotes at the bottom of your Bible, you'll see that Moab sounds like the Hebrew for from father. Ben-Ammi, son of my father's people. Father just dominates their names. What an awful legacy. Now, these two boys were told in this text, they do have many more descendants. They become the two tribes, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And what do we know about those lines? Well, it's not good. Long term, there is hostility between Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, and between the Moabites and between the Ammonites. In Numbers 25, for example, we read that the Moabites seduced the Israelite men. It's sexual immorality, that theme coming through again. It's just not good. The musical Hamilton has been quoted a lot recently. Dan Robertson and I were chatting about it yesterday, but let me give you one more line from that musical. Legacy is planting seeds in a garden you never get to see. I guess Lot did just see the starting shoots with these two sons, but he never got to see the whole rotten mess of where his descendants end up. Tragic thing is that faith vanishes. Faith stops with him. Like he's the last of his line of faith here. This is so humbling. This is so significant, isn't it, to think that spiritual lukewarmness now, compromise now, half-heartedness now might just ripple down to future generations. You know, I wish I didn't have to sort of talk about that today, but I think it's here. I think the text shows us this, that sin is just never private. Sin is never isolated. Sin always ripples, sometimes tragically. It warns us to just take seriously what we're doing now, you know, impacting maybe even generations we won't even ever get to see. But I said that there was a mixed legacy. And I want to finish on just a different note. You know, I am glad to see the back of Genesis 19. It's not been much fun, but it is a really honest chapter. It's honest. The Bible doesn't paint the heroes of the Bible in over-optimistic colours, because you know there is only one real hero in the Bible. There is one man who stood out from all the rest, one man who lived without any compromise and any flaws. You know today that none of us are our Instagram image. We're all messed up in our different ways. And please don't look at Lot and his daughters and think, well, glad I'm not like these guys. You know, we're all like these guys, aren't we? You know, our running away from God may look very different, but we're all like this. The Bible teaches we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, except one man, except Jesus Christ. Jesus was different, radically different, because he was God in our flesh. He was the true son of his father. He was guiltless. He was spotless. He was completely different. He lived perfectly. Fully living, fulfilling the law of God, fully loving God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. But in his humanity, he's connected even to this story. In his humanity, if you work your way down through the history of the Moabites, centuries on, eventually you get to a young widow called Ruth. And that Moabite widow, well, she comes to know and trust God. God brings her into the line, and Ruth marries Boaz, an Israelite, and their great-grandson, well, he was King David, David, King of Israel. And who was David's greatest descendant? Well, yeah, you've guessed it, that's right. He was Jesus himself. Lot's legacy here is abysmal, it's tragic, but even out of this shameful, sorry tale, even out of these ashes, the Lord can bring grace. You know, grace is all the richer when sin is all the deeper. God's grace always has the final word. That means today you are not too far gone. Maybe you became a Christian 5 years ago. You came to faith, you were baptized, you were really on fire then, and just all of that's evaporated, and really, for the last few years, you've been living that kind of married but no communication kind of existence with God. Maybe 20 years down in that sort of pattern, maybe 40 years. Those years are not gone altogether. We don't have to look back and think, well, what a waste. It's all, there's no turning this around. God in his grace, if we return and repent, you can guarantee there's mercy. Please don't give way to self-pity today about what you've been like and stay away. Please don't harden your heart and think, I'm just going to keep living how I like because I've just done this so long, I can't do it any differently. Today, the Lord calls us just to come to our senses and to ask him to be merciful to us because like he loves to answer that prayer. Yes, he answered that prayer the very first day you came to faith and the day you became a Christian, but he loves to answer the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so ask him, come to him, find mercy. He loves restoring sinners like you and me. Why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that, Lord, you give us this kind of, this grim test in this passage, really, to so that we can look and see what kind of legacy are we building? What are going to be the long-term effects of our spiritual lives? Are we going to remain in shame? Are we going to give way to fear? Are we going to positively impact those we're responsible for? Are we going to trust in your grace? Are we going to come to our senses and draw back? Lord, I pray for any who are listening who feel like they've never, ever come to their senses. They've not yet received any mercy, but they're desperate for it. I pray that you would help them to turn for the first time. And I pray for some of us who've just drifted into this sort of stuff. We've ended up in that loveless marriage, that loveless lack of communication relationship with you, where we've stopped recognizing just how good you are. That you draw us back. You draw us back for the sake of, well, for the sake of your great name, but for the sake of others that we're responsible for too. Lord, thank you that even if there have been wasted years, that you can restore those years, the Lord, that the locusts have eaten. You can restore our hearts and draw us on. And we ask today that you would do that and pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for tuning in today. We're really glad that you've done that. Do check out the playlist. There'll be various songs there that will help you to just engage with things. If you're coming along later, I hope you have a great time being back in the building and worshiping together. It's a kind of preview of the evening service today. So John will be leading that. There'll be the music group here. And Dave will be preaching. So do have them in your prayers if you're not present. But let me finish with these words, these encouraging words at the end of one of Paul's letters. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Praise God for that. Amen.